Today's reading will be in Colossians 4, verse 2 to 6. Let me tell you a little bit about what I intend to do, Lord willing, is to begin looking at the first verse, really, verse 2, and to talk mainly about prayer, and then show you and explain how it fits in with the missions of God through, say, Paul. So what that means is we will begin looking at prayer, and then prayer is active and it is part of the mission work of Paul, which is the work of God in mission. That is what I intend to do. So today, for those of you who like to keep titles, it is Pray for Yourselves, Me and the Gospel. That's part one. And next week we will finish it off, one extra sermon, I guess, and then we'll finish the book of Colossians. This is God's Word, Colossians 4, verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. And let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. That's the word of the Lord, and thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would be exalted through your Son, and by your Spirit we may come as a people to see, Lord, what little bit extra or what more there is in prayer. What is this that we do with you, Lord? This what we call prayer, that we would appropriate it, that we would learn more about it, and so when we pray to you, we may see it as a work of yours in us, within us, through us. It doesn't just end in us, but it continues on to others about us. It doesn't even end there, but it even furthers on to work your redemption in this world. I guess what I'm trying to say, Lord, is help us to see that prayer is not just merely communication. It's not just conversing with you. It is that. So I need your help to show that, Lord. And we pray that through doing that, and when we then adopt prayer, your great name will be honored. I ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. What I found offensive during the height of the pandemic were the platitudes that the world leaders and the masses parroted. We're all in this together. We used to say that. And it didn't take long before the world realized that we're not actually all in this together. Well, at least not all in the same way. And as the pandemic set in for longer, that jingle was set aside. Did you notice that? News reporters resisted using it, and social media pretty much abandoned any reference. And what took its place was the rhetoric that came after that, of doing your bit. Politicians would say, and they still do, that its citizens have done the right thing. They would echo, they have done what is needed to keep each other safe. The inference was, and still continues to be, that if you haven't fallen in line, you are somehow against the world's best practice. Therefore, to make sure everyone did what was right, they then moved on to, well, depends how you look at it, coercion maybe. They coerced people with laws and mandates. Without really ever showing us the science, they declared the science is what they relied upon. Regardless of what the world's leaders want its citizens to do, they began with our emotions. And then they moved on telling us what is right, so then on to morality. And finally, without embarrassment, they outright mandated their requests and made them laws. Of course, the people had to comply. That is, if you wanted to have a job, or if you wanted to even share a cup of coffee with someone in a cafe, to visit your dying father in a nursing home, or just go to the movies. And in these last several weeks, we have seen our leaders flaunt the law. One, riding a chopper across the country without quarantining. Our number one lawmaker of the state flaunted his own law at a funeral while the premier was there watching him. Internationally, one leader had a party while the queen sat alone at her husband's funeral. And just this last Monday, 71,000 people attended the Super Bowl. And practically everyone was maskless. The average ticket was $5,822.50. And there was a collage of celebrities clinking drinks. I don't know if you saw them all, who paid a minimum of $25,000 a ticket. Shaquille O'Neal's box was $1 million a ticket to be there. None of the elite wore masks. And then in the very next day, every child who went to school had to be masked. We live in such confusing times. Let's not sugarcoat it. Yet it's complex, and it drains us to try and work out how to live in this life when hypocrisy is rife. Hypocritical leaders who demand obedience, and Christians are called to humble obedience. Last week we saw one of the most confusing, I think, imperatives in the Bible. Not confusing because it's difficult to understand, but difficult to apply, and not difficult to apply because we're unable, as in no ability, but difficult to discern its application, its boundaries. How far do we take this law? Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, and not by way of eye service, says Paul, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And this call seems to extend towards all who have an authority over us. However, the manner in which the world leaders have imposed commands upon its citizens seems to be what Jesus was referring to in Matthew 20:25, when he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." It's interesting that in that moment of teaching that Jesus didn't say it's okay to disobey. He had ample opportunity to correct the people in that moment. He didn't give them an opening door to say it's okay to rebel or ignore the rules of those who are lords, those who lord, that rule over them, that have mastery over you. Rather, Jesus gave an incredible contrarian view. He told his disciples in the very next verse, "It shall not be so among you." Meant to lead justly, fairly. He meant not to lead in a way that coerces people, lording, I guess, like a tyrant. And then Jesus continued in Matthew. He said, "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave." That word great, according to Jesus, may not have the same idea as that of greatness of the world. Nevertheless, can you only just imagine being considered great in the eyes of Jesus? Looking upon you, looking at you and say, "Yeah, you qualify as great by the master himself." Jesus says, whoever is great among you must be your servant. In fact, he also says, whoever will be first must be your slave. And therefore, Christians, we cringe what this could mean for our lives. To be a servant of all. A slave of all. Slaves obey the earthly lords. Now, when you think about that and you try and apply these kind of texts to your life, you think to yourself, who wants to be a servant in this Super Bowl world? Who wants to be a slave in the hypocritical years of the 20s? Obedient to earthly masters? When even our own leaders don't obey their own laws, why would any Christian want to do that? And so that's why Jesus didn't finish with this radical call to Christian discipleship. Jesus kept on speaking of himself as a Son of Man, and he went on to say, whoever will be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is the unhypocritical epitome of the servant slave. And he tells us to do and be what he did and was. We listen to so much of what the world tells us to do and to obey, and we even listen to Jesus to obey our earthly masters, and we do so especially when it benefits our lives. But while we sometimes disobey our Lord in his call for us to be slaves to one another, this letter to the Colossians, you can see by the last several weeks of me preaching, has been tough, and it packs some serious spiritual punches. Put off the old humanity, Paul tells the Colossians, with all its earthly practices. Be dead to them. Put them to death. And then put on the new self that you have yet not known. Practice the life of Christ. The new humanity. You are being renewed, he says, in knowledge after the image of Christ. Put on then as God's chosen ones. Holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, you must also forgive. Wives, he says, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives without embitterment. Children, obey your parents in everything. Fathers, don't provoke your children. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. It is a life makeover. A complete life transformation, a total renewal of my life, and it's tough. I don't think anyone here thinks it's easy, this Christian life. Oh, I guess it's tough because when we look at ourselves and we examine ourselves, we think our old self really isn't that bad. Don't get me wrong, if you knew the old Wally, he would have shocked you. At the very minimum, you would have found me repulsive, if not disgusting. But I still didn't think I was that bad, that I needed a whole new radical me. Actually, it's even worse than that for the old me. A complete killing of the me in the putting on of Christ. And so how am I to live this new life? Slaves, obey your earthly masters. Masters, be just and fair. You too have a master. How do we go about doing all this? And so is it any wonder, as Paul moves to the end of this letter, and after all these difficult commands, Paul would then exhort us to prayer. Colossians 4:2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Oh, how we need prayer. I don't know if I want to say what I just said here, because I think that might be wrong. I want to say it like this. We need prayer or the exclamation, the expiration, oh, how I need prayer, will come out of your mouth when you really understand what prayer is. When we just reduce prayer to a conversation with a being we have been allowed to call Yahweh, spiritual conversation, I'm just talking to Jesus, you're not going to really desire that kind of prayer. It's not just that, oh, we need this prayer of life so then we can heed everything that Paul has just written and then be able to follow in what he says there in verse 5. So then what he says is to then be able to walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. We need prayer for this living, beloved. And sometimes the church sings platitudes. They tell us, oh, we're all in this together as church people. And when it sees not everyone is singing from the same hymn sheet, it then begins barking, this is what is right. We're all doing this right thing, right? They will tell us. And when that doesn't work, the church starts making laws and mandating right practices just so it can say, like the worldly leaders, look, there's about 95% of people doing the right thing here. But you see, underneath these right practices, these ideologies / philosophies and theologies, all these emotive responses and transcendental experiences are hurting people. Are people who feel coerced to do the right thing. They're going to always want to try harder and be better. And the result to all that, when we try harder and be better and do the right thing and follow this law and obey that and feel coerced, we're going to just be left exhausted for not living up to God's expectations. The church falters when it is a copycat of the world, you see. And this is why we need prayer. But to see prayer for what it is, not what we may have conjured it to be. I wonder if we need to see prayer as more than an appeal to the emotions, where we wax lyrical, you know, we pray and that's our version or our time to stand up and collect these poetic thoughts, bring them together, chant old tired mantras. We need to see prayer more than just doing the right thing. I pray because that is what is just expected. We need to see prayer as more than just mere obedience. I pray because that's the law of God. Prayer is certainly some of these, but it is more, and joyfully more. Prayer is more like God's instrument in His grace, and of His grace, to use His grace. It's by which God works within me. That's the channel that He works within me as I pray to Him. Something's happening. He's doing something in me and then through me. Prayer is the medium by which I think there's four things here that we're looking this week. And like I said, I'll bring up four points today and then drag them into next week. The first thing I believe we see in our passage is that prayer is the medium by which I involve myself with God. You know, I think salvation is not just conversion, but it's transformation. So God will transform us into the image or renew us, using Colossian language, in knowledge after the image of our Creator. That's true. But what if in prayer I kept asking God to make me more like Jesus? Is there some kind of relationship that I have with God that when I involve myself purposely and intentionally and plead with Him in prayer, make me more like Christ? Will He do that in a more intensified manner than if I prayed less or did not pray that at all? In the little years that I've been a Christian, I'm starting to think that prayer does something with the Lord. I believe He is immutable. But He does say, you do not have because you do not ask. And so I believe that prayer, even looking at it now, it does something in my involvement. It brings me in God's presence for Him to do something in me, and I participate in that. That's my first long-winded kind of point. You can summarize. The second thing that I believe we can see about prayer is it is the means by which eternity connects with the present. Oh, goodness, do you even know what you're doing when you're praying? As though time and space can be split by mere words. A mere mortal, temporal, in little downtown Barragup, begins uttering the words to his heavenly Father and says, Yahweh, and those words by the Spirit penetrate time and space and land in the eternal throne room of God. Amazing if we could just understand this is what prayer is. I also think prayer is how I hear God speak to my soul. Now listen to how I will read this part, lest you take me to be someone I'm not, with a theology I do not have. Prayer is how I hear God speak to my soul, how I learn to listen to His will by what I have read in His Word. And so therefore, the fourth thing that I can see that we'll continue looking into next week is we'll see how far I get. The fourth thing I see, and I want you to take this on board of what prayer is, it's how I participate in the building of His eternal and cosmic kingdom. Oh, spend a thought, just a moment, please, before we go on, that when you pray and you say, Lord, bring revival to Providence, and He brings revival, were you partaking of that? What about if you do not pray for revival? God will have His way nevertheless, but were you partaking in that? I prayed for revival, and God, by His will, opened the doors for His word. Notice that in our text, Paul calls the Colossians to prayer in verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. It's about prayer, that verse. And then Paul, like it just came to him like a good idea, while you're at prayer, why not pray for us as well? There in verse 3. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. So Colossians, pray for yourselves, then pray for us. The particulars of praying for Paul here and his company, did you see that? It's so God may open an opportunity to preach. See it there in verse 3. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. And then through prayer in verse 4, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. And so we have Paul saying, pray for yourselves and for us and for you personally, but also for us in ministry. What do we glean from this providence? What can we see God telling us? Well, we can see how the Colossians may not be preachers and teachers, but through their prayers, they strengthen Paul to be a preacher and teacher by calling on God to open doors. The Colossians, once again, aren't preachers, but prayers. Paul is a preacher asking for prayer. The prayer is for God to open doors to the preaching. Can you see how individuals coming together as the church with God working His missions of operation in the building of His kingdom? I guess that's probably when we do sing the jingle, they're all in it together. Can you see how prayer is employed to participate in the building of God's eternal kingdom? They're praying, God, open doors for Paul, that he may be able to preach the gospel. That's why he's in prison, that he can make it clear, which is how he ought to speak. The answer to this prayer is to listen to the will of God. I wonder if you followed through the mental experiment. What if we do pray, God, Open doors here in Barragup. Open doors there in Rome. And so therefore, when God reveals through that prayer where we are to go and say, he does it by opening doors. That's how we know and discern God's will through prayer. We're asking God, please open doors. Can you see how prayer then connects the eternal throne with the present moment of life? It also connects us with the future. If God desires and has predestined for one soul in Mandra to be saved by someone here preaching the gospel, and you pray intemporally the now, Lord, open a door for me to preach. He's already working the eternity, the future now, that he moves you along to preach to that person that needs to be saved. In prayer, you are connecting the present with his eternal decrees. So God will respond from eternity to apply his will into our present. Prayer is also the medium by which then, as you can see, I'm going backwards in my points, I involve myself with God's operations in mission. And so it is very vital. That's why Paul says, continue. Verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. The call is for a continual devotion to prayer. See, continue steadfastly in prayer. And the idea is of perseverance in prayer. Not explicitly there, as in the word steadfastly is not there, but it's in the word continue, and continue is better as devote yourself, like the NIV renders it. But nevertheless, it is an idea that Paul wants them to be steadfast in their praying. It's one of the hardest virtues, this devotion, as steadfastness. God seems to love this attribute of steadfastness. In fact, when God joins steadfastness with his love, we come up with that Hebrew word of, depends how you pronounce it, I'll try chesed or kesed. It's what something we've heard of God's attribute, his steadfast love, and we love this. We would never want God's love for us to wane nor fluctuate it. We want God's love for us to be devoted, steadfast upon us. God's love is not like our love. I don't know if you ever did it, but I did it, to my shame. I should never go on parenthetical point, should I? But the idea of getting that flower and knocking the petals off. She loves me. She loves me not. She loves me. Like there's some kind of fluctuation. Does she love me? Does she not love me? God loves. And it's unshakable. Unchanging, unconditional, unwavering, because he is immutable. And we also see that part of the steadfastness here, back in our verse, is a part of what God uses for our sanctification. Listen to how James explains it. I'll pick up the pace a little. In James 1, you don't necessarily have to go there. We will be going there in several weeks' time, I'm sure. He says, James 1, 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kind. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Now I'm grabbing the idea of steadfastness. And he says, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. It's a beautiful flow of logic towards perfection. Did you hear that? It's an end state of maturity, of fullness, to be whole, to reach the purpose of created humanity. And the way that we do it, he says, this steadfastness propels us to God's ultimate end of our lives. But do you see what produces steadfastness in James 1? Or did you hear that? That steadfastness God uses towards our completeness. Do you see what he uses? It's the testing of our faith. And I present before you that I find that the arena where our faith is tested the most is in our prayer life. Our faith to believe that God actually hears and answers our prayers. I guess it's probably why I don't pray as much as I should. My faith just doesn't accept not all the time. So I'll say, sometimes my faith, it just wanes and doesn't accept that as I speak, I'm speaking to my Creator. And sometimes when I speak, it just sounds like words. They just come out like lead balloons. And that's where we need to be resolute and devout. It's how God continues to work within us in prayer. If we are devoted to prayer, as I said, God is doing something in us, through us, while we're praying. Be steadfast in your prayer. Something is actually happening. How can you practically start working your way around that idea that God's not listening to my prayers, or does it just words? Is listen to your tone. Have you ever heard me speak when I'm reading something and then heard me speak to God like I'm speaking to Him face to face? It sounds different. I encourage you in your alone time with the Lord, speak aloud your prayers and listen to yourself speak. I don't know much about singing. I'm pathetic at it. I can't hold a key. But I do know that when they teach you to sing, they sing, sing from your diaphragm, from the inside. Correct me if I'm wrong, someone that knows about it, but you sing, it's not here, but it's from the inside that comes out, and it gives you an Adele kind of voice. Your praying needs to come from inside, and you're speaking like you're, without breaking the second commandment, like you're speaking to the King on His throne. My Lord, I'm preaching for you right now. You see, prayer, you start hearing yourself differently. You will pray differently. I must move along. A continual prayer of faith involves myself in God's work in my life. Something is happening. It's what Paul wants for the Colossians. Very early in Colossians 1, remember when he began talking to the Colossians and he said this in verse 9 of chapter 1, "We have not ceased to pray for you." What's he asking? Asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Well, that's well and good, Paul. How does that help my current life? So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. Don't you see, Paul believes that through prayer, something actually happens in our lives. Something happens. It's just not mere conversation. There is power in prayer. It affects our Christian living. And so what I want to do is I want to encourage you, don't give up on prayer. Don't give up on prayer. Again, don't give up on prayer, whether it's privately or publicly. Don't give up on prayer. It's sanctifying you. It's sanctifying the hearer. But we must learn to be devoted in prayer. We need a firmness in our faith, especially when it comes to prayer. It's how we strengthen ourselves to die to the old self, and how we involve ourselves to put on Christ by the instrument of prayer. There's so many ways to cultivate prayer. I'm going to give you one as I'm thinking about how far to stretch all this. If you're struggling with your prayer life, I encourage you to listen now. This is something I do one day. No, I don't think I'll ever tell you or show you, but I do this. One way is to find a spot to pray. If you do not pray or you struggle with prayer, this is not condemnation. This is practical Christian living. Find yourself a spot to pray. Somewhere private and away from distractions. Let's use some Bible. Matthew 6:6. "But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." It's such a shame to read the ESV. I used to really like the ESV, but things like this is just a shame that the translation obscures the point. It's not merely your own room it's trying to describe there, but it says your inner room. Something like a closet. Yes, a closet. A storeroom. Yes. What do you mean it's dormant? Yes, like that. You go in. The inner room of antiquity never had a window. You're locked up. Whatever it looks like, find your spot. And it's supposed to be inner room, like I said, a closet, a private, because of what followed. The connection was with the Father who is in secret, do you see? Who sees in secret, well, then we'll reward you. We all need an inner private place to pray. Somewhere private where you can meet with God without distractions of life. And a place where your family members know you're at. You can put a ribbon around the doorknob, says, well, okay, it's a scarlet letter. It's a scarlet ring. Okay, dad's praying. Mum's in the garage in the car. She's praying. Leave her alone. Let's hope she hasn't got the car on and a pipe going in. But you get, look, she's praying. You know, the husband might find a corner in his bedroom. Dad's there, the man's there, and he's bowed over. And in comes someone. That's his spot. He's in prayer. After a while, you'll see the children, the family members, they get a hang of it. They know. You know, Jesus did the same. In Mark 1:35, and rising early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Desolate place. You know, as important as it was for Jesus to heal people and to actually be with them and fellowship with his disciples, his family, his friends, Luke gives us an insight that to him there was greater importance on prayer. Can you believe that? That what's more important than healing people of their infirmities? Prayer. Luke 5:15. Now even more, the report of him, Jesus, went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him, to be healed of their infirmities. Everyone's there to be healed, Jesus. And what does he do? But verse 16, but he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. Desolate places. He would pray in quiet places, away from crowds, for long periods of time. Matthew 14:23, after he dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, it's evening, he was there alone. Beautifully written, the way that it repeats itself. I haven't got time, but one day I'll preach it. By himself, contrasted, he was there alone to pray, and then modified by the length of time, when evening came. The economy of words give us the impression that Jesus loved to be alone with his heavenly Father by the amount of time he spent praying. I make this point because I found that once I've found a spot with a system, not only am I prodded to pray, but my household members, my family, they don't disturb me. But I've got my own system, which I don't want to divulge if you allow me this private thing with my Lord, is that when I walk past my spot, I may have to meet you now. I've got something on my mind. I'm sorry. I'm going to have to make three sermons. Last night, Jody and I went to deliver hay. And, we're such idiots. And I didn't load the hay well. So we're on the highway, and it was got up to about 80 Ks, and the fishtailing of it was so bad. I don't know, like riding a bull. I thought, oh man, I blew a tire. Boom. You know what the first thing she did? Oh, Jesus. And she started praying. And, you know, I think that's okay. And so I also think that when you're in your home and you see your spot, I should pray now. Yes. Make that the trigger. And you'll watch how much more you pray. When you have your spot, you have your system, and it's around the house, it's going to prod you to pray. Because we all know how distractions stop our prayers. I guess that's why Paul goes on to say, continue steadfastly in prayer, verse 2, being watchful in it. Watchful, being constant readiness. In other words, be vigilant, be wide awake. I gather this to mean to have two attitudes. One is don't be asleep in the world, so then when you come to your prayers are boring that you fall asleep. You know, you may be praying about the same thing over and over again. I did that for most of my life. But let me challenge you. Oh, watch the news. Find out what's going on. There's so much going on in the globe that God is sovereign over. Like, our Premier needs Christ. So then get that down. And then when you go to pray, I've got to pray for the Premier. I've got to pray for this pandemic. I've got to pray for Ukraine. I've got to pray for Taiwan. And that's the globe. But I like Piper's method. This is how I begin. Lord, me. Oh, Lord, I need to be sanctified. Forgive me in Jesus' name. Christ, thank you for the cross. Jody, let me, Lord, she's so hard to love. Let me love her more. My children, bring Reformed Baptists to marry them, Lord. Bring them. Then I move out. The church, grow her. Revive her. Bring the community. Then I get to McGowan, and I'll be honest, most of the time I barely ever get to McGowan. There's just too much stuff, but you see, you're aware of what's going on around you, and you have a lot to pray, so therefore your mind is active with your Lord as you're praying. But if you wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning and go, this is my prayer time, you're going to fall asleep. Or if you've been working for a long time and you're exhausted and you sit down, you're going to fall asleep. Be mindful. Devote yourself to prayer. Get ready for it. Be watchful, he says. Stay awake. And the other thing I will tell you is that, you know how you stay awake? You just remember who you're addressing. Have you ever had a conversation or talked to someone and they're constantly yawning in front of you? My high school teacher used to say, am I keeping you up, Wally? Don't you find what I'm saying interesting?
No, miss.
You know, what does it say to the conversation, to the interaction? Remember the Lord. The Lord is speaking with you. He's the conduit. The prayer is the conduit by which you call out to God. You need to be awake and attentive. How are you speaking back to me, Lord? Speak, for your servant is now listening. You're awake. You're not yawning. You're ready. You're ready to hear. And again, I don't mean hearing audibly, but God speaks in prayer by the language of His grace. It's the language of His will shared and molded with my will. It's after I've ingested His word, I've been in His word, and then I go to pray. There's this illumination by the Spirit when I'm in His presence in prayer that says, I understand your word. Now make it real, Spirit. Let me go out and mold me. You know, I think we need some grace as well, because the reason we fall asleep is how I began. I just don't think we realize what prayer is. Do you see what I mean? That if we knew what prayer really is, we wouldn't be yawning. You know, when I go to the gym, when I used to go to the gym, sanctify me. I'm ready. Do your great work. And hear Him of everything that you've spoken to about Him and Him spoken to you through His word. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving and thanksgiving. Paul has been consistent all the way through in Colossians 1:3. He says, we always thank God, the Father of Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. 1:12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance. Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs with thankfulness. Whatever you do in word or deed, Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Thankfulness is not a disposition where I go, oh, I'm just such a cheerful person, I am thankful. It is, thank you, you, Yahweh, for. How can you fall asleep when you do that? And I say that as one that has fallen asleep. If only I know what prayer is and I appropriate it. You know where I learned that? I learned that from my son. My son taught me how to think this through. One day when we prayed, he said this, Lord, help us to recognize our blessings. And I went, well, I knew that. Yeah, that's good. You see, I'd never asked God for that. Help me to recognize my blessings. Because once I recognize them, what do you think my heart will be like when I'm in prayer to him? Thank you for this. Thank you for that. I'm going to run out of time. Thank you. Thank you. I was always overlooking my blessings. But you know, I will start moving towards the end by just helping you recognize our blessings. I've had a very tumultuous ministry life and church life. And so I wonder if you can give me empathy. How hard is it to find a God-honoring, Christ-exalting, Spirit-led church that doesn't worship like a rock band? You know, how hard is it to find a church of leadership who are bivocational, that do this voluntarily, but I've never asked for money? Now you're asking, how hard is it to find a church where the women have studied so relentlessly so they can be qualified to teach on a Monday? How hard is it to find a church that considers Bible teaching so important? We go and build a hall just to teach the Bible on Wednesday night. How hard is it to find teachers who humble themselves down and then go to a donga to teach little kids? How hard is it to find a church where one man religiously every Sunday morning wakes up earlier, goes to a block, picks up a caravan, brings it here every Sunday just to have creche and sometimes never used? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, my Lord. Thank you, my Lord. I can recognize my blessings. But you see, in all what I just explained there's no one person that makes the church. It is together we are church. And so we begin thankful for the church, for the people, for you, together, going forward. Let me just pause it here and we'll resume next week. I'll just end famous preacher's last words by saying this. Providence, we're all in this together. The Colossians didn't preach or teach, but pray. Paul teaches and preaches, but asks for prayer. The prayer is that God would open doors. I wonder if you're starting to see that prayer may be more than what we think it is. Prayer is the medium by which I involve myself with God, the means by which eternity connects with the present, by how I hear God speak to my soul, how I listen to his will by what I've read in his word, and how I participate in the building of his eternal and cosmic kingdom. It's prayer for ourselves, prayer for others, prayer for the gospel, prayer for the opportunity, prayer for the clarity. We ask God to build his kingdom through us and his people. We may not all be preachers and teachers, but we can all be devoted to prayer. And so let me pray. Lord, we ask that you would make us more of people that pray. Be with us, Lord. And so what I ask is that you would make prayer real, something felt and experience as an ordinary means of grace. In your great name, Jesus, I ask for this. Amen.